Like to, as I have been doing here for the last month or so, looking back at our subject material from the book of Romans, and we've been working through this text that is the beginning of Paul's assessment or exposure of the depravity of man, of what is the unrighteousness of man, the failure of mankind to produce the righteousness necessary for salvation, and thus we are in full and total need of God giving us his righteousness, and this is provided from faith to faith. It is not provided through good works. We've been talking about that, and this morning we looked at false religion and idolatry, but I wanted to back up here and in the evenings just kind of go off trail a little bit with some of the thoughts and some of the concepts that Paul is referring to that he doesn't really expound with depth in the text, but he implies by them. And one of those is found in verse 20. And I wanted to look at creation's testimony of God and just dab a little bit into this. And I, coming from a science background, I went to college in California in Cal Poly, and I took a natural resources management degree, moved on over to ecology, systematic biology. So I have a biology degree that was inundated with evolutionary and old earth and take God out of the picture, the type of perspective of the world and the stars and chemistry and geology and anthropology and all the ologies of science, and trying to explain all that. And at the same time as I'm hearing that teaching, I already have a perspective, a worldview of creationism, and I'm developing a young earth creationist perspective and doctrine and worldview, learning from ICR, learning from people like David Gish and Henry Morris and the other first wave, the John Whitcombs, the first wave of the creationist scientists of that day. This is back in the 80s, a long, long, long time ago. And we've come a long ways. And the more we look into science, the farther the Hubble telescope stretches into the skies, into the space, and the more details now, 30 years or so, almost 40, close to 40 years since I was in high school and college, now we've been able to map the DNA structure and all sorts of advancements. And the more we go, the better knowledge we gain, the more there is the testimony of God's handiwork. I am convinced of that. I see it with my own eyes. And when Paul says this in verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." That's a statement about a conviction of Paul to be able to look at the world, look into the skies, the night skies of the stars, look at how things are in earth and the laws of science, and conclude, not by just his mind, but by the theology that he has, that this is purely a declaration and proclamation of God's power and God's divine nature. So we could see God's power and we could see God's divine nature at work, on display, in evidence from what was created or made by God. And that is true. And we believe that by faith, but then we open our eyes with that faith. And what do we see? We open our minds and examine and think about these things and have to determine, is that really true? Is that the evidence that we see? Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, there's not a voice coming from heaven every day screaming at us that we can hear with our ears. Nor is there anything written in the sky. I worked in college in a plant, I guess, herbarium we called it. It would be, you go out into the wild and you take samples of the different native plants in California, which California is the most diverse state when it comes to flora and fauna of the biology world and the science world. And so you can get all sorts of diversity of different types of plants. And the doctors and the professors there would take these samples, dry them out, place them on a piece of paper, glue them on there, and then record what it is, where it is, all the things that they find, the dates and everything. And so you took this plant. What is this plant? I could be able to identify it, take it through my taxonomy book. I know what it is. Where'd it come from? It's all written down there. There's a tag next to it. Someone snipped this off, a wild plant, and on this date, in this particular ravine, in this county of the state of California, during this particular season, this is where you can find it. So all the details are right there about this plant. Now, you can't do that with the stars. There's not a label upon the stars. There's not a label on a fossil that tells us where that fossil came from, when did it die, how did it die, and whatnot. We can make some deductions about those things, but science is left to making some conjectures, faith conjectures about what's going on. And the Bible and God has declared to us that we don't need to make conjecture. We know by God's declaration and by what's obvious that he has created these things, and the heavens declare that as true. And the sky above is proof of that, of his handiwork. We know of the Bible's apologetic, about the knowability God. We know there is a creator. We know he has made all things. The testimony is clear. Paul used that apologetic with the philosophers in Athens when he told them these things. For as I passed along and observed, this is Acts 17, the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Amen. Made from one man, that would be Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face, on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul doesn't try to prove in any way if there is a God. He makes the assumption or presupposition. There is a God. He created you. He created all things. He's Lord of all this. And mankind comes directly from his divine fiat, his divine statement that this shall be in existence, and he created man from that, from nothing. And so that's the apologetic. Every man would know that. Every man should know that. And the testimony of Scripture is clear, and assuming that mankind should recognize their creator. Job says this as well in Job 38, verse 8 through 11. Old man Job, again, before the book of the law is even written, about Genesis. So Genesis 1 is not yet written and known specifically by the nations. And yet here's Job saying this. Job 38, 8. Right? Yes. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends, I think I'm in the wrong text. As I'm reading, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'll have to go back and find that and tell you that next time. That's not what I was looking for. But it is Job in one of these chapters, makes the statement, we know you are God. We see your handiwork above. We see your handiwork at all these things. There's no doubt that you are creator of all things. There's a whole chapter of that that he walks through about the different things. Were you there, Job, to see these things? This is God speaking to Job. Were you there with the mountain goats? Were you there when these things happened? Were you there with the sun and the formation of everything? No, only God was. He's the creator. And last week I talked about proofs of the existence of God and proofs from a philosophical sense. This evening I want us to look at the world around us as Paul says, everything that was created, everything that was made, declares the eternal power and divine nature of God. I want us to look at that and examine that creation as the handiwork of God this evening. Just spend a little time, and I hope you're awed by what I show you and what we talk about. Now, naturalism, before we go there, naturalism is a viewpoint, a faith system that has replaced Christianity as really the dominant religious perspective of the Western world nowadays, thanks to evolution as becoming its principal dogma. Naturalism basically says every law, every force operating in the universe is natural rather than a moral law or a spiritual law or a supernatural one created by God. It just comes from nature. It's part of nature. Nature is all there is. It's assumed that naturalism embodies the very essence of scientific objectivity and assume that it stands in opposition to all faith-based worldviews. And so there's this naturalistic viewpoint of things. And so when we look at what we'll see, some pictures, or we see these stars, the perspective is no longer who made that. The perspective is, well, there it is. It just is. It's there, that's nature, and that's all I need to know. And so the naturalist would reject anything supernatural. At its root and basic implications is the opposition of faith and the Bible and common sense and reason, in my opinion. There's no basis for morality and ethics in naturalism. It's survival of the fittest. That's the law of evolution. There's no basis for the common biblical qualities of love, humility, servanthood, forgiveness, mercy, meekness, compassion for the lowly, modesty, family unit. The best that the naturalist can come up with is altruism for the sake of the species. There's no basis for all of those qualities. Nietzsche, who was no Christian in his day, was right when he said this. According to logic, the logic of the evolutionary law, he said, Christianity glorifies human weakness and would be detrimental to the evolution of the human race. That means, he means by that, the master class needs to replace the weaker, humble classes and lead the human race into the next stage of evolution. That's a Nietzsche perspective of things. And so he looked at really a social Darwinism perspective of humanity, and we just need to keep evolving, was his view. And thus, the weakness of things like humility and love and servanthood and forgiveness and mercy, those are weaknesses. Those don't help evolve anything. Those are things that we must reject. And thus, he rejected Christianity because of his viewpoint, and he's a naturalist. And even though survival of the fittest is the basic rule of evolution, our society, by the way, operates not by survival of the fittest in any way, shape, or form, except for the narcissists. And its benefits by the Christian worldview of love, of family, of marriage, of sacrificial relationships, of modesty, of morality, of criminal justice, of ethics, of sanctity of human life, of respect and fairness and forgiveness and prayer, the afterlife, something bigger and more important than us. Those things is how our society lives by. And that's what everybody just falls in, even if they don't believe the God who created those things and calls us to those things. The practice of social Darwinism is proven to be detrimental to society. You take those, the basis of why we would be modest and why would we be moral and why would we support and protect the family unit and not just go out and do whatever to sleep around and create as many offspring as possible. Why we wouldn't do that? Well, the practice of social Darwinism and rejection has decided, well, there's a better way. We're going to do it the Darwinian way. It has produced things like Nazism, atheistic communism, and who knows what more is on the rise. So that's the viewpoint of the world. But what they're denying, what they're suppressing, is the obvious. Before their very eyes is the eternal power of God on display in the handiwork of his creation, the divine nature and the existence of God. Now let me take you back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1. We start with this, and here's an interesting perspective. We want to take science, we want to take the perspective of science. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. There's the start. There's how it all began. And in Genesis 1:1 is a very interesting perspective here that is laid out. In 1820, a man by the name of Hubert Spencer gave the world five scientific principles by which anybody can study what they do not know of the universe, how the universe operates. And in these five principles, you can explain what you're seeing. They are time, force, energy, space, and matter. Time, force, energy, space, and matter. Guess what we find in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, there's time. God, there's the force behind it all. Created, there's the energy he injected into what he would create. The results of creation, the cause that is behind, the effects that is creation. The force and the energy came from God. The heavens, there's space. And within that space is filled the earth and everything else. Add into that, there is the matter. So this scientist identifies these right there from the beginning. The theologians already know. And it's interesting that one writer says all these scientists are climbing to the top of the hill and trying to learn more, trying to get a better perspective of what they see of the universe and the stars and this world. And they get up there and they finally arrive at this knowledge and they get to the peak. And what do they find at the peak? They find all these theologians. They were already there. They just open up Genesis and they learn from God who taught them that this is exactly how it ought to be. And it comes from God. Genesis 1:1 would refute atheism because the universe was created by God. The universe is not eternal. It's not always been around, which is kind of a circular way to argue. It refutes pantheism, which basically means the idea that God is within the creation. No, he is transcendent from creation. He was before creation. He made it. It refutes polytheism because there's only one God who created all. It refutes materialism because matter had a beginning. Naturalism and materialism was created by God. You need to go beyond materialism. It refutes humanism because it's God, not man, is the ultimate reality. God does not exist for man. Man exists for God and because of God. And of course, evolutionism. God created. Things are not evolving and just coming into existence out of nothing. Okay, so this is just to start. I want to make sure you understand where we're going before we head into this. Now, let's take a look at some things here. Creation's testimony. What does creation say about God? Let's start with this. Let's start with the earth. Simple science of the earth. There are some observable facts as we connect the revelation of Scripture to what we see in the world around us. And therefore, what is made? What do we observe? What is obvious to all? What's common to all? God created earth to sustain life of all forms. Created this planet. Of course, that's the first thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He starts with earth. Everything else is, well, you might think this earth-centered type of perspective. From a theological sense, it is earth-centered, but obviously the earth is not the center of the universe or the center of the solar system. That's not the point. But here's this earth that he creates. Now let's learn about the earth. As he created earth, what did he create? How did God make the earth? What does the earth say about what God did with that? Does it display his power? Does it display his divine nature in some way? What does display his divine nature in that God is a life giver, sustainer of life? He's a God of love, who cares, who provides, who protects, who gives us all that we need to exist, even for eternity. Now the earth, just the right distance from the sun, to get the right amount of heat to sustain life. If you go further out to Mars, too cold. Further in to Venus or Mercury, too hot. Can't produce life. So it's at the right spot. The rotation of the earth has been about if it had been about 1/10 its present rate, the length of the days would have been increased 10 times, causing vegetation to, now you got longer days, to burn up because the days are way too long and the nights to be too long. which would result in a low temperatures. And so you've got the rotation of the earth, and it's spinning around, and the speed of it makes a difference for life. The size of the earth is the right balance of gravity. The larger it would be, the stronger the gravity. The smaller it would be, the unable to hold atmosphere or water. And so it has to be the right size. Earth's crust, if you didn't know this, if it changed in its depth, the metallic elements would be affected in the crust. And combined with all the free oxygen, if it was 10 feet, just 10 feet different, it would change. And it would rule out the possibility of animal life. And the oceans, if they were a few feet deeper, think of that. If you just add a few feet to the oceans, which is a massive amount of water, by the way, over the earth, two-thirds of the earth, they would absorb so much carbon dioxide from the air that the plants, as they are, could not exist. And so there's a balance here. There's a perfect balance, it seems. The moon's distance from the earth caused the tides to be relatively manageable, further or closer, and we would have trouble. We would not be living near the water as we are. Composition of the atmosphere is perfect to sustain life. 78 parts nitrogen, 21 parts oxygen. Too much nitrogen would slow down all functions of the body so that death would finally result. And too much oxygen would also be harmful too. So you got this balance. It's just designed this way. And that's God's fiat. That's God's declaration. That's God's determination. The angle of the earth as it turns on a 23 1/2 degree axis, giving us our seasons. That's important. Why do we need seasons? Because it gives ample time to raise the necessary supply of food during the seasons to provide, but it provides the seasons in which the soil lies idle in the winter time. Thus, the soil needs that time to absorb moisture, increase its fertility, replenish itself to grow more. And so there's something to the seasons. The atmosphere serves as a protective blanket, shielding life on Earth from deadly radiation, protecting it from 200, if you know, there's 20 million meteors that are hitting the atmosphere every day, traveling at speeds of 30 miles per second. That's going to hurt if it hits you. That's the amazing design that this Earth, and we're just looking at this part, this ball in the sky, in space. But let's take a look at a little more things that we're familiar with. Human body. What does the human body say about God's grand design and God's power and God's intelligence and God's perfections? What does this say about God? Now, this is important about the body because man is made in the image of God, so it's communicating something about God. We can know God best by looking at humanity and looking at the way we are, and there's something of mankind that reflects and displays that image of God. The human body is revealed in Scripture and as the highest of creation. If you note this from Psalms, turn to Psalm chapter 8. And in Psalm 8, psalmist declares this, "O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the fat paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." God, the ruler and the sovereign over all his creation, has given mankind as the image of God dominion or rulership over his creation here on earth. That fits. Considering that we are considered by the evolutionists, man is the highest order of the evolutionary branch. And science recognizes that humans are that, and science recognizes how complex the human is and how important we are. Let's think about something of the humans, of us. Consider the eye. How did the eye evolve? That's a trick question. You can't evolve the eye. It either can see or it can't see. If it can't see, it's useless. It's useless. It serves no purpose. If it can see, well, that's its design. It's meant to. Well, how do you evolve into something from not seeing to seeing to where you're trying to see? Well, how does that get to that? Where's the progress of the evolution of the eye? That's always been a great question that cannot be answered. You have to have a perfect eye. You have to have it designed to work. And every creature that can see has an eye that works. And those that don't see don't have eyes. Don't have eyes. There may be a rare exception, but it's usually those creatures that have adapted to live way down deep into the waters where there is no light, where there is no light to use, and therefore the eyes have gone out of use, but they're there. God has designed the eye to see, to observe, to investigate, to read. He's given us the Word of God that we might use that eye to read and learn about Him. And here the earliest theologians marvel as we do at the design of the eye, which slow process of evolution just cannot explain this. There are other body parts. The human body is full of all sorts of things that are amazing designs that you can observe. Strength, speed, it repairs itself, the hand that grasps things, standing, dancing, singing, hearing, feeling, smelling, all the senses, writing, playing musical instruments, communicating human language. This is unique about the human body. There's a similarity with other creatures, but clearly we are the highest because we are the last, and God made us especially to have dominion and to rule over the rest of creation. That declares God's purposes. It declares God's design, His intelligence, and everything is a functioning unit that works together. It doesn't need to be tweaked and repaired and remade and second model and third model. That doesn't work. Bring it back. Bring it back to the factory and fix it. It's been this way since the beginning. Different systems. There's 12 systems in the body, the circulatory system where blood carries life through the body, hormones and fluids and fuel and cleansing and disease fighting. Neurological system thinks. It's the central control system for all the organs. It's where communication happens and interpretation and comprehension and learning and teaching and becoming wise. God designed us for that. He didn't design the dog to do what our human brain can do. Digestive system for fuel, taking something outside here that's growing and breaking it down to such a microscopic level to make it useful to travel throughout the blood system, throughout to the muscles, to the needs of the rest of the body. That's a design. God designed it to do that. Muscular system, skeletal, skin, immunities, everything. All sorts of things. Everything about this human body, every detail has something about a designer. There's a master genius and a beauty behind it and an intelligence behind why there is a human and how it operates. This body actually then adds to this. It becomes the tent, as the scripture says, in which the soul lives. And so our souls actually dwell in this human physical form. That is beyond any naturalist can think. They would deny the soul. They would deny the existence of a spirit, I guess, and we're just chemical reactions. We're naturalists. But no, there's a soul here. And once we die, we live on, or there's a soul that takes up residence and uses this physical organism to live and to worship and to serve our Creator. And what God has done with the human body is designed something to live and sustain life and pass on life and protect life and enjoy life as He has blessed it. Ultimately, it's designed to give glory to God. And there are so many ways in which we can describe that and talk more about that, but I think you get the picture. That's just part of creation that declares us to us about God's brilliance, His divine nature. And there's something to the human, by the way, that tells us about God. Secondly, I want you to look at the stars. Psalm 19 says it declares the handiwork of God. His fingerprints are all over it. How so? Well, here, verse 2 of Psalm 19. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So he speaks of the sun, he speaks of sky, he speaks of what he sees above, what mankind sees above, and he starts saying, here is the handiwork of God. This is design of God. There's a beauty in the stars. There's a complexity of the supernovas. Some supernovas in there. There's the sun and there's the moon. This is what we see. Take the Hubble telescope and just focus it in a direction and just go. And this is what we find. And it just gets greater and it gets more brilliant and it gets more amazing to us. It's beyond us. It's so far out there. No one has even seen it. And it's as if God created those things knowing that man and his intelligence would begin to develop science and develop his astronomy skills and develop telescopes so that when they use the telescopes, this is what they'll finally get to see of God's handiwork. It never ends. There's something of the infinite and the omniscient and omnipotence of God to do that, to plan that way. The stars are declaring that. There's complexity, there's orderliness in the solar systems, and the guidance from the night skies. The size tells of the massive power and infinite omnipotence of God. If there's a creator that made this, look how big this is. Look how massive this is. And the energy that is out there tells us of the power of God. He's the creator of the stars. He is thus all-powerful, not contained by space. He's all-wise. And he's omnipresent. He's there. He was there to make that. I'm pointing at my screen. There to make that. This is a declaration of power here, if anything. Now think about this. The amount of energy produced by the sun. There's the sun. That's, you know, a highly filtered picture of the sun with the super flares going on, which create our brilliant night auroras as they come into what God has designed in the earth, which is the magnetic polarity, and everything draws into the north, and the northern lights create this clashing of these novas or of these flares, the sun flares. And it's a brilliant, brilliant picture of God's creation. I didn't get a picture of the auroras. You see them. You just go up to Fairbanks, you'll see them. But this is the brilliance of this. The ancient writers would look up and see in the atmosphere the hydrological cycle at work, and they would see the stars, and they would use the sky as if God is there, and they would see how small they are, and they would see God has made this, and God is screaming at us of his greatness, of his greatness. Now, the energy that the sun produces, and they would look at the sun, and they would not look at the sun, because you can't look at the sun. You'd burn your eyes out. It gives off 500 million, million, and I meant to do that, million, million, billion horsepower, if I can use some measurement of power, as each second it burns up 4 million tons of matter. It's a massive, massive ball. And there are an average of 1,800 storms on the earth. As he looks to the skies and they see the clouds and they see the storms on the horizon, at any time, there'd be 1,800 storms going on right now. And the energy expended in these storms amounts to almost inconceivable figures. They estimate about 1.3 billion horsepower. Storms. And just in one storm, if you think of it this way, alone, this is a calculation. If you say, if this particular storm produces, let's say, 4 inches of water, you get the storm, you can see the power that is in the lightning and the rain that comes down. In this particular storm, let's say, as it's raining about 4 inches of water over about 10,000 square miles, that would require the burning of 640 million tons of coal to evaporate that water for such rain. and to cool the vapors in order to collect them into the clouds would take another 800 million horsepower of refrigeration, working day and night for 100 days. I mean, just think about that. The hydrological cycle is just going on in this earth. There's a massive amount of energy here and power, and we're trying to figure, okay, how can coal make or duplicate that in the science lab? And what this does, it just blows your mind and says there is great power behind this. There is an eternal power that made this. Had to be. It just didn't come into existence. Power came from somewhere. The effects that I see came from a cause, a first cause. That was part of what we talked about last week, the cosmological argument. Okay, so that's just stars. That's just the atmosphere. That's just looking up in the sky. Now let's look down on the earth. Day three with the plants that are made. One of my favorite subjects in biology and science was botany. We'd travel around and we'd look at plants, and we're not looking at all the ornamental stuff you find in all these botanical gardens. That's all people, you know, kind of doctoring and manipulating flowers and get colors and funky things out of that. We just went out into nature. What just naturally grows, and all the typical plants you'd see on the hillside you never bother to look at, and then you looked at them, and it was just, in my mind, this is brilliant. This is beautiful. This is perfect. Everything has a community, and they all exist for a reason in this community based on the climate, the weather, how high they are in elevation, what type of wind is blowing on them, what type of hot and cold and moisture, and it's dictated and designed in this way, and there's a balance there, everything adapted as God has designed it and enabled each plant to grow. And you know that the animals cannot get energy directly from the sun. Where do they get it from? The plants. They got to eat the plants, convert the plant energy into energy that they can then survive on. The plants are able to do that. They take from the sun what's called photosynthesis, and they convert sun's energy into food stored as carbohydrates through their chlorophyll in the leaves. God designed that. How are we going to make this energy pass from this to this to this to that? Well, let's start with the plants. Let's get the plants collecting what is the power of the sun and turning that into energy that can be converted for an animal to eat and use it in his body, to which then we would go out and go hunting and shoot the animal, and we then take advantage of that energy ourselves. This is how it is. This is what God has designed for us. They consume carbon dioxide, the plants. They convert the carbon dioxide to oxygen as they take it in, and they release the oxygen in the atmosphere, and so you have this cycle going on of carbon dioxide that we're breathing out and we're breathing in the oxygen. The plants are doing the opposite, and there's a mixture of this throughout. Without the plants, we couldn't breathe anymore. We would run out of oxygen. But that's how he designed it. That's how it works. It's a perfect cycle. It's a perfect system. Vital to the hydrological cycle, by the way, and soil health and fertility and climate moderation. Although as they talk about in the climate change theories and whatnot, you've got all these tropical forests are vital to how the different weather patterns and systems carry on in the world and on this earth. So the plants are very important in God's design. 260,000 documented plant species on the earth. 260,000. Those documented. There's a lot more. We just haven't found them and named them yet and put them in the taxonomic books, which are about that thick, by the way. I used to have one. I don't know if I still do. The diversity is unlike any form, life form in creation. You go from a giant sequoia tree, which its trunk would probably barely fit within our auditorium here, at least half of it, the big ones. We got to go there and take pictures. To the tiny little ones we know, and those little blue flowers that grow every spring, the tiny forget-me-nots. To little plants that you can't even see with the naked eye, but they're there. They're little things. Fungi, lichen, parasitic plants, all sorts of types of things, even plants underwater. God has created this, and the diversity is amazing. You think, what about coral? Coral is that underwater, beautiful thing. Well, coral's not actually a plant. It kind of acts like one. It looks like one, but it's an animal kingdom, invertebrate. It's the largest biological structure on the earth, is these massive coral reefs underwater, doing what plants do, absorbing the energy of the sun, converting it to energy, and consuming whatever algae they can in the water. Flowers, some of those beautiful works of God's art. But think about the flowers. Think about how God designed the flowers, which is, again, one of the reasons why I love botany. There are flowers that are designed beautifully in their DNA to be symmetrical. Slice them right down the middle, and the same on this side to that side. That's the symmetry. That's the design of God. That's the chemistry of this. The color, the diversity of color, the scents as you smell the flowers, the design to attract pollinators. They're meant to do that, but they're also meant for us to give glory to God as we look at them and enjoy God's beauty and masterpiece. They're designed to produce seed of its kind. That, of course, is right there in Genesis 1, where the seed of its kind then produces, and it produces, and it produces. It multiplies. Flowers are beautiful. Flowers are God's paintbrush work as he designs. Some of these flowers are, of course, pollinated by wind. Some of them are pollinated by insects. And then there's those that are pollinated by birds. Well, who thought of that idea? Why did God think there needed one to pollinate from a bird? But that's just the way he is. That's the way things are. The design beauty of creation is so exquisite that the best of human technology, one writer says, struggles to replicate the quality of creation's beauty. The petals of man-made flowers, for instance, are rough and not natural looking, especially the closer you examine them. The best made man or man-made works of art struggle to compare with the simple flower. Jesus pointed out that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like a single flower of the field. This is a declaration of God's beauty and glory. And evolution, by the way, has no answer to beauty, does it not? Why beauty? What do we need that for? For the survival of the fittest. Why is something like a flower beautiful? And that beauty speaks of the wisdom and goodness and excellence and sweetness of the intelligent artist behind it. He takes delight in his handiwork. He takes delight in what he does and what he has made. And the end result is to declare his glory to us. Okay, so that's the plant kingdom. Not obviously, that's a short rendition of that. There's a couple more plants. By the way, did you know there's plants that eat things? Eating insects, trapping them. There's the bat flower, pretty ugly, but pretty exquisite. And this amazing orchid, and then this one that's laughing at us. So you can say, well, it's declaring to us, well, it's just laughing. How can you not see the handwork of God and what we're doing? How about the creatures? Let's look to the animals. It's another display of the beauty and design of an intelligent designer. Plants designed to sustain life. Creatures designed in a way that display the intelligence and the unity and the harmony and the complexity of the God behind it. These creatures, these animals, these bugs, these seals, I don't know what that is. That, of course, is someone's Photoshop and kind of work that out. Okay, if there's evolution, why can't we see, what did James call that, a flamingo or whatever, a flaseal, flamingo seal. I don't know how that would survive. It couldn't. It's not going to be able to. But the others, which are pretty bizarre looking, they do survive. They're designed in the way that God wants them to. He designed some birds to migrate by the stars at night. That's what they do up here. They get up, they follow the design of the stars. Now, you can, and they've studied this, you can raise these waterfowl in an enclosure where they're not used to seeing the stars, and then get them outside when they're adults, and they will still, by instinct, migrate. And they'll migrate to the place in which they should go, that God had placed them. So there's something to the instinct that God has built within them, in their DNA, to go to the same place each fall, each spring. Now in the birds, it's again another one of my favorite areas, the beauty of the birds is amazing. 9,000 species worldwide. In America, there's 5 billion birds, some of which can fly 500 thousands and thousands of miles, great speeds, great distances, great heights, great skill. Their bodies are specially designed to fly. Nothing else can do what they can. The bats, that's an anomaly. How do bats fly? Insects, they're kind of odd, but they fly as well. But the birds, they are the supreme flyers. Their bodies are designed with hollow, light skeletons, feathers that serve kind of as armor to shed water, but they're so light that they take flight with a gust of air. And they deflect objects away from the fragile body, even shotgun pellets, as you shoot the ducks and you're wondering, why didn't that bird die? Because the BBs hit the wings and bounced off. That's pretty cool, I think. Waterfowl, sitting on water and floating. They're flying in the air, they're lightweight, and yet they can sit there on the water and float and swim and dive. Penguins survive brutally cold weather down in the Antarctic. Same feathers, just feathers. The design of the feather is God's brilliance. Their wings are specially designed. Everybody who flies in a plane or knows about avionics, where did we get our design of the wing? We looked at the bird and figured out that's how you gain altitude, and the design of the bird is God's design. As the bird in its circular motion works, he gains thrust, he gains elevation, he works the wind, and he creates his own thrust as he flies. Many species of birds are vital to a number of things. To control insect populations, bats are to control insect populations. You take the bats out, you take the fly-catching birds out, we would be inundated with all sorts of bugs. It would drive us crazy and would destroy most of our crops. Some plants are symbiotically designed to pollinate the birds. I showed you one there. Their beaks, you look at the beaks, there's different beaks going on depending upon what they're designed for. Some to crack nuts, some to catch flies, some to be long with these long type of tongues that reach into pollination like the hummingbirds. And then, of course, the famous woodpeckers and a common flicker like this, which they've got a structure to their skeleton and their beaks that they're able to drill holes into the wood of dead lumber. Great designs. They're all different types of things. This is just diversity all over the place. This is the broad mind of an artist and the designer of God. And then the feather coloration. Again, getting back to the artistry of it, give you four examples of it there, the different colors of all things. You take the plant community and you take the birds and you think, yeah, there's definitely the same artist behind both of those. And what he has done with this to display beauty and artistry. I mean, who came up with the wood duck design? I don't even know why it looks like that, but it's amazing. It's amazing. That's the wood duck at the top there. And there are other ones that are as remarkable, if not better. The coloration is just wonderful. The symmetry, the design, the perfection of it, matched only by the plants. Then you go to the insect world. Here's a bunch of bugs. Well, what is there about bugs? Well, if you actually looked at them and examined them, you would be surprised at them as well. 750,000 known species in the world of insects. Known, again. Some of those bizarre features and morphology that you can imagine, and most of these are just kind of more in the beetle-type class that I'm showing you there, but you got the moths and the butterflies and different types of bugs and different types of insects. They're all strange looking. They all got, if you put them under the microscope, you'd be scared and think, oh, that's where we got those horror movie type creatures, okay? Just back off. I don't want to look at that anymore. But insects are amazing. Ability to fly, that's what separates them from other types of creatures. Modern insects are highly adapted to an intense range or an immense range of habitats throughout the world. One writer says, from deserts to snowfields, from rainforests to savanna, adaptations for burrowing, climbing, jumping, ecto and endoparasitism having all occurred, leading to spectacularly different adult forms. I mean, they can do everything. They're designed to do anything, it seems. Just depends on what bug you're talking about. They're critical to food production, and they're also critical as a food source. How are some of these birds going to survive? They need their bugs. How are the frogs going to survive? They need their bugs. And then, add to this, they're also critical to decay process, decomposition of life forms into fertile soil. They can be predators, they can be scavengers, and they can be prey. They're all of that. And then they got these strange-looking creatures and features about them. They are not a testimony of the results of evolution, to say the least. They are the fingerprints of the brilliant designer, massive complexity, massive diversity. It's God behind this. That is our Lord. And you think about our God. And if you put an artist behind these things, how many works of art do the best of the artists make in a lifetime? Picasso, I looked this up, Picasso produced, they believe, somewhere about 50,000 art pieces, paintings, sculptures, and whatever else he did. 50,000, that's a lot, that's a ton. Rembrandt, 600 paintings, 400 etchings, 2,000 drawings, just kind of going about it in a lifetime. And these are the masterpieces, these are the masters, these are the best. And all they do, for the most part, is copy what God already created. What are they drawing? Unless they're just coming up with bizarre stuff. No, they're painting water lilies. Or they're painting the starry skies. Or they're painting immovable objects of fruit on a table. They're trying to duplicate what God has already designed with greater perfection and greater skill. Those are the best of men. And yet, a minuscule to what God has already given and already made. So this is a declaration of his power, and his divine nature, and his perfections. But the laws, what puts it all together? What holds it all together? Because the scriptures say in Colossians that he sustains all things, holds it all into place, and if he wasn't holding it into place, everything would collapse. Where did the laws of chemistry come from? You can ask Professor Prinka about that, my daughters. Where did the laws of physics come from? And mathematics, and gravity, and polarity, and radiation, and the laws of thermodynamics, and whatnot, and whatnot. All the things that hold the universe, and hold the earth, and hold everything in together where it's a consistency and everything works fine, based on those laws that are remaining the same. How do these rules of the universe exist? How did they come into being? Who calculated the rules? Who put them to a mathematical formula to where we're still trying to scratch it out on a chalkboard? Exactly how does this work? Where do the laws that govern life come from? Who keeps them in sustained balance so that things don't collapse and disintegrate? The only answer to that is God. And I will give one expert in his words to explain that, Albert Einstein. Here's what he said. I'm not an atheist. The problem involved is too vast for our limited minds. We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward God. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but only dimly understand these laws. I think that's a really good illustration. Albert Einstein saw that and understood that. So the laws of science. How in the world is this magnetism, and how do we even stay on the earth? Because God has a law of gravity to keep us here. And lastly, one more thing about what is declared in this world, which is, of course, the big elephant in the room. Okay, well, if God made all this stuff, why is there suffering and disaster? That leads us to the fall. What is declared is the fall due to Adam and Eve's sin. And creation is groaning under the weight of that fall. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, Paul makes this statement in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He's just looking at the world around him saying that what's happening in the world and the signs in this world are a groaning due to the fall. It's subjected to a futility, and therefore what we see in the suffering and death and decay of mankind and the thorns and the mosquitoes and the bees stinging people and disease that comes and suffering, that's an indicator that this life on earth is not how it ought to be. Not the way God created it. It's how God originally designed it and now has subjected it to this futility until he is determined to recreate. Creatures cause pain, disease, and death. Life fades after a few decades. There's rot, there's rust, there's decomposition, there's deterioration dominating the landscape. There's all sorts of things that tell us about a fight to survive and death. And it is a declaration also about God, that God is a God of justice. God is a God who is in control. And God will bring this to an end and recreate and restore. It's declaring to us about the wrath of God. It's crying out that God would redeem. The greatest testimony of history is that God entered into the world as a man to accomplish this work of redemption. He'll return to earth and recreate what was lost and destroyed. We don't know the details of that testimony from creation specifically, but Scripture tells us it's true, and it's affirmed by what we see. We need the special revelation of God to give us the details of what we see around us. And God has given us a special revelation in Christ. Christ has come. And so when we look at the text here, back again, Romans 1:20, his invisible attributes, namely the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. That is because the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodly, against the unrighteous. And we have no excuse. And we must turn to the cross as he is declared and lifted up before the eyes of the world. It's set within the context of the need for the gospel to be proclaimed in all the earth to all humanity. This world will not remain as it is forever. That's good news. It will be better. It will be restored. The curse will be reversed. There will be a new heavens. There will be a new earth. There will be resurrection. We will dwell there forever without death, disease, pain, decay, deterioration, suffering, and the presence and the effects of sin. That's the hope. That's what the Gospels reveal for us. So we look at the glories, we look at the suffering, we come to the conclusion that God tells us to believe in the cross and put your hope in his redemptive plan. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for the time we've had tonight. Take a look at a few pictures and have them reveal to us about your beauty, your power, your artistry, your intelligence, your order, and the perfections that are coming from you as they're revealed in the design that we see around us. This is not a testimony of chaos and randomness. This is not a testimony of things that are constantly broken and not working and fighting and failing. And a lot of failure with only a few things finally getting through, which is the testimony of the evolutionary theory. It's the testimony of your great power and design, but also a testimony of the fallen nature of this world due to our sin. So all of this really points us directly right to the cross and the foot of the cross, to your Son, the Savior, whom we should believe, whom we should bow ourselves before and honor and glorify him. Thank you, Lord, for our time that we've had tonight and this day. We pray for your blessing as we go from here this week, and encourage us as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.